Thank you, Grant and Linda. If anybody's taking notes, that's one of the songs I went and played at my funeral. For a long time, my favorite hymn was Be Thou My Vision, and it still is, I think, but that one ranks right up there with it. And the credit on the opening slide there said Matt Merker. I hung out with Matt in May up at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He's about my age. I don't think he wrote that song, but maybe he was involved with the writing of the music for that particular version of the song. But I feel like I know some like famous hymnologist now, because anyway, love that song. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, take them and open with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 56. Luke chapter 1, verse 56. I'd just like to, while you get there, reiterate Matt's thanks for all those who've been here working hard and helping as we continue to recover, as we change out the playground outside, as we do all of that. We didn't have anybody break in last night, thankfully, and the reason we didn't was because, as Matt said, Adam was here working, but he was here. I mean, to kind of really give you a real picture of this, and this is, you know, he wouldn't want this, I guess, but he was here from 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. So when I pulled in this morning, he was loading stuff in a car, and I said, "So you're wrapping up?" And he goes, "Yeah, just finished." And I said, "Oh, okay." I said, "You had an early morning then?" He said, "No, I had a late night." So we talked. He worked from 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon to 8:30 this morning, and then taught fourth to sixth graders in Sunday school. So give that guy a hug or something later, because man, that's pretty incredible. Yeah, give him a hand. Anyway, thankful to him. That's not to say we're any less thankful for anybody else who was here all day working yesterday doing landscaping and all of this stuff. We're thankful for all of you and for all of your work. And sooner or later, we're going to get this place put back together. And hopefully it's going to be better than it was before even. So, okay, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 56. Let's read it together. Actually, you know what? Let's begin in verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. And she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Father, we come this morning asking for your help as we study your word. We ask for your grace to be upon us that we might see your glory in this text, that we might understand more of who you are, more of what you've done, that we would see your salvation, what you've saved us from, what you've saved us to, that we would see your tender mercy, and that we would rejoice in it as we look forward with anxious longing for the advent of Christ yet again, this time not temporarily, but permanently. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this is the second in our Songs of the Incarnation study as we kind of go through our Lucan Advent this year, just spending some time in Luke's Gospel. This is a nice fit for the calendar. You may have noticed as we did our reading this morning that the theme for this week, the theme for the second week of Advent, at least as we're celebrating it, is peace. And that is actually, that fits really well with this particular text because the theme of Zechariah's song, the theme of what we've just read here is peace. Although you've got to pay close attention and sort of stick with it to the end in order to see that clearly. So, like Mary's Magnificat that we looked at last week, Zechariah's song is written in the prophetic past tense, if you want to kind of say it that way, meaning that he speaks of things that are yet future as though they happened in the past. He speaks of things that have yet to happen as though they have already happened. He does it in the past tense. So, like Mary, he's so confident in the promises of God that he's willing to speak of the future as though it were already done, as though we're as certain as the past. As far as Zechariah is concerned, if God said it, it's a done deal. It's over. The end of the conversation, it's already happened. And that's not just impressive faith on his part. When Mary did it, we could all marvel at her faith. We could all be amazed by that. And don't get me wrong, Zacharias has some pretty strong faith in this text as well, but it's not without reason. Zacharias is just coming off of the heels of a very, let's say, powerful personal experience that confirmed for him, rather poignantly, that God is a God who keeps his word, a God who can be trusted and believed. Look with me beginning in verse 57. I'll show you what I mean by that. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to her son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name." So there's a bit of a naming controversy happening here, a bit of a disagreement over what exactly we're going to call this child. If you're wondering what's going on here, let me just kind of help you by filling you in on the cultural background. It was the custom in Jesus' day, the custom in John's day, that you didn't name a baby until the eighth day. So the baby would be born, and he would just be baby, you know, in our culture, it'd be baby last name. So baby Mancini, baby Lear, baby, you know, whoever, until the eighth day. They didn't really have surnames, or at least they didn't operate them the same way that we do. And so it's just baby. This is just Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby until the eighth day. Because on the eighth day, what would happen is the law prescribed that the baby would be circumcised, that he would take the covenant sign, that he would become a member of the covenant community. In a very real sense, that's when he becomes a person. That's when he becomes who he is in terms of his covenant relationship to the community of Israel. He would be welcomed into the community. So this was a big day. And in a small town like this, it was a huge day. And everyone would have come out to help celebrate. They'd have done it for any new baby, but this wasn't just any new baby. This was Elizabeth and Zechariah's baby, and everyone knew the circumstances of his birth. This was a miracle baby. Zechariah and Elizabeth were past childbearing years. Elizabeth had been barren. This was a miracle baby. So everyone would gather around and they'd perform the circumcision, and then the community would be present, and to some degree they'd be involved in the naming of the new baby. They would all kind of have their input. Here's what we think collectively you should name your baby. And that was, now that would be very offensive. We'd all get very irritated by that. It would seem very presumptuous. But in this culture, that's just what happened. And so generally the baby would be named after his father or his grandfather, especially, if it was a baby boy. The idea behind that being that he would continue the father's name and legacy. Again, we'd have surnames like we have today. So it's not like baby comes out and he takes Zechariah and Elizabeth's last name. He would take his father's first name and he would continue his father's name. And given the significance of the circumstances surrounding this particular baby, the villagers were confident. They were absolutely confident that Zechariah and Elizabeth would want to name this baby Zechariah. They would want to name him after his father. They expected a junior here, but that's not what they got. Elizabeth surprised them by saying, "No, he's not going to be a junior. He's going to be a John." Not a junior, a John. And they argue with her. "John? You have no John in your family. There's nobody by that name in your family. Why in the world would you name him John?" This name was unthinkable to them. And they get to have input by culture. I mean, it's just, you know, cultural, you know, there's an expectation. What do you can't just ignore us. You got to name this baby John. I mean, you got to name this baby Zacharias. You can't name him John. Why in the world would you name him John? This would be unthinkable. It would be so unthinkable. It would be off-putting, like naming a baby boy today something like Uriah, which I have lobbied for, by the way. We ended up with a Micah. I wanted it to be. Now, somebody needs to name a kid after Uriah. Everybody names their kid David. He was the adulterer and the. But Uriah was. Never mind. No, see, who even knows who. You know, anybody know who Uriah is? Okay, good. All right. So, thank you, all five of you. So, more people should know who Uriah was. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband that David killed. And he was the faithful one. He was the good guy, but no one names their kid Uriah because it's just ugly. And you call him Uri or something. I don't know. Anyway, I tried. I tried with ours. I tried to name Hazel Uriah. Krista wasn't having it either. So anyway, they expected a junior. They got a John. And they argue with Elizabeth when she says, no, we need to name him John. And then they do something that always strikes me as amusing, a little bit funny. Look at verse 62. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now, let me remind you what's happening here, just to make sure that you understand both why I find this amusing as well as why they're doing it in the first place. Take a look with me, a page back in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. So in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God at the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." So, that's where the name comes from. Elizabeth didn't just decide that John sounded like a trendy, socially acceptable name. She and Zacharias were told by the angel what this baby's name would be. So this isn't going to be a baby named on the eighth day like usual. He's not going to be a baby named by the community like usual. This is going to be a baby who had his name before he was even born, a name that isn't given to him by the villagers, but by God himself. Now, look at verse 14. Let me find verse 14. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, what's going to happen is, John's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's even born. Filled with the Holy Spirit when he's still in the womb. Hence, we've got him leaping for joy in the presence of the Lord when Mary and Elizabeth met last week. Then, in verse 17, Zacharias is going to do something here after he's told all of this, beginning in verse 18, actually. He's going to do something here that is going to have 9 months, more than 9 months, of consequences. He's going to make a little bit of a mistake here. Look at verse 18. "Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.'" So, Just to kind of put all this together for you so you understand, Zechariah has been selected by Lot to enter the temple and offer incense in the presence of the Lord. For many in the priestly line, this is Super Bowl caliber. Like, this is a once-in-a-lifetime happening. This is something that you don't do all the time. So this is big. This is Super Bowl caliber stuff. And some would wait their entire lives for this opportunity. But when Zechariah enters, expecting to find that he's the only person there, the only living being in all of that precinct of the temple, instead, he finds an angel. And not just any angel, one of only two named angels in the entire Bible, assuming you don't count the fallen ones. This is Gabriel. This is God's personal courier. And if I'm Zechariah, I'm calling it a win if I make it out of this without soiling my priestly garments. Okay? And I'm not the only one. The text says Zechariah was afraid, that he was troubled and gripped by fear. You just don't expect to run into an archangel when you go to do your priestly duties. And so he runs into this angel. The angel tells him not to fear. And Zechariah, you know, maybe takes that a little further than he should have. The angel says, don't fear, and Zechariah maybe gets a little too comfortable with the angel at this point, because the angel tells him, you're going to have a baby, and he's going to be named John, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He'll be the source of great joy and gladness for you and your friends and family. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. In fact, the Lord will later say that there was not a man born of women who is greater. He'll turn the Israelites back to God. He'll be a forerunner who points to the truth of the Christ. And Zechariah basically says, yeah, all that sounds great, but why should I believe it? How do I know that's true? And Gabriel says, really? You have a lot of angelic conversations that turn out to be bogus? And so that's the Living Bible translation. I just kind of made that up. Gabriel's response essentially is, you serious right now? Really? He really says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to bring you this good news. That's how you believe it. But then he basically says, if you need more than that to convince you, though, how about this? You're done talking until all of this has come to pass. You've said enough. You're done. Now, flashback to our scene at the naming of John. You go back now to the latter part of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah hasn't been able to speak for 9 months. He's invented kind of a quasi-sign language charades kind of thing to communicate with people, combined with writing on a wax tablet as he has the ability, but he hasn't been able to speak for 9 months. Now the baby's been born, but Zechariah still can't speak. Why? The angel said he wouldn't be able to. He said he wouldn't be able to until the day when all these things have taken place. So if you're Zechariah, you've probably got a mental checklist going in your head right about now, don't you? You're thinking through, okay, what did the angel say? Because I thought I was going to be able to speak when John was born. I still can't speak. What's missing here? What's not going right? Did we have a baby? Check. Yeah, that's good. Was he filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb? Check. Is there joy? Well, this looks like joy. Check. Is he great in the sight of the Lord? Yeah, I'm going to have to take that one on faith, but we're going to go ahead and call that a check. Has he turned any Israelites back to God? Well, my wife was the first human being to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. She is an Israelite. Does she count? We're going to count that. Check. Has he pointed to Christ as the forerunner? See the conversion above. Check. What's left? Just one thing. All of these folks want to name this baby Zach Jr., but Elizabeth says, nope, we're calling him John. And they say, you can't do that, but Elizabeth stands her ground. So they turn to Zechariah, and this is where it gets kind of amusing. Notice what it says in verse 62. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. They made signs to his father. Have you ever met someone who tries to bridge a language gap by talking louder? Right? Have you ever been that person? You can admit it. Where's the bathroom? Where's the bathroom? Right? Like that's going to help. Okay. That's kind of what's happening here, I think. I've read several commentators who have supposed that Zechariah must have been deaf as well as unable to speak, but Gabriel didn't say that. He said, you're not going to be able to talk. I think he heard everything they said. They're just signing to him because he signs to them. And so he's probably giving up on reminding them that he's not deaf. He just can't speak. He's listened to the whole argument, and he was probably just about to step in when suddenly everyone turned to him and started playing charades. Right? What do you want to name the baby? And I picture this scene in my mind. I picture old Zacharias rolling his eyes. Give me a tablet. Give me a tablet. And he writes on that tablet, you can just hear the "oh brother" in what he writes. Look at verse 63. He asked for a tablet and he wrote as follows. His name is John. Now, in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. John is the first word in the sentence. If you were to translate it literally, it's John is his name. John is his name. So he stands his ground. This is the period at the end of the sentence. This is the end of story, argument over, and they're all astonished. Why? Because in their minds, it was unconscionable that Zacharias and Elizabeth wouldn't name this kid Zach Jr. But in Zechariah's mind, that last box just got checked. So what did he do? What would you do? He decides to give that old tongue a try. Let's see what happened. Look at verse 64. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So why was it Zacharias's naming of the child that finally loosed his tongue and reversed the judgment upon his unbelief? Well, think about it. What all had to happen for everything to come about, as Gabriel has said? John would be filled with the Spirit from the womb. Did Zacharias have a hand in that? Of course not. John would be a source of gladness and joy. Does that have anything to do with Zacharias? No. John would be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll turn the Israelites back to God. He'll be a forerunner to prepare the way for Messiah. What did any of that require of Zacharias? Answer? Nothing. Not a thing. The reason that Zacharias' naming John served as the final condition to reverse the judgment on his unbelief was because that was the sign that the unbelief that warranted the judgment had been reversed. You see? Of all that had to happen to fulfill the word of Gabriel, this was the only thing that required an act of faith on Zacharias' part. This was the only part he had to do. And so, with the unbelief reversed, so was the judgment of silence. So he has great faith right now, but it's not without reason. He's been given every reason to believe wholeheartedly, and his mouth is opened. And with this name, it becomes apparent that God is doing something that demands attention here. You consider the names in this context, you can probably see it too. Perhaps the townsfolk began to understand as they considered these names. You got to understand, names in this time were a different thing from names now. Names are meaningful in this culture. They're much more meaningful here than they are in our culture. You named a kid in this time according to meaning, according to something about who he was, his identity, how he's going to turn out in life. Not according to top baby name trends or some list you found on the internet that makes you think, well, this is one of the most popular, you know, boy names of whatever. No, they named according to meaning. So even if the name didn't sound too good, and a lot of them didn't, you had kids named the stuff like Mephibosheth. So you have names, some of them didn't sound too great, but they have meanings, and these meanings are important. John's name is actually in Greek is Yohanane. And so he's going to name him something important here. And as you consider what these meanings of these names point to, the folks that are involved in this, as the townsfolk considered, maybe their minds began to wander. Zechariah, God remembers. Elizabeth, God is faithful. John, God is merciful. And Jesus, God saves. So maybe it did and maybe it didn't begin to dawn on them that something was up, that God was at work here, that the faithful God who shows mercy to sinners has remembered his promise to save. You see how those names fit together? Now, I'm not sure what they understood, but we catch a glimpse of what Zacharias understood because the first words out of his mouth once he's aware that he can speak again are a song. They're a blessing, a benediction. Again, like Mary's song, we take the title of Zacharias' song from the first words of his song, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is Zacharias' Benedictus, his blessing. It's two sentences long. The first sentence runs from verse 68 to verse 75, and it blesses God. It's a blessing that is pure gospel through and through. It extols that God saved, what he has saved from, and what we have been saved to. And then the second sentence is a blessing upon Zechariah's son, who would proclaim that gospel salvation through that proclamation, giving us reason to anticipate, to long for, to look forward to expect the advent of peace. Now, like Mary's song, this one is prophetic, and yet it's spoken in a way that renders it certain as history, as though the things that Zechariah sings about have already happened. Like Mary's song, it's a song that's focused on God, on his gifts, on his goodness, on his mercy. Like Mary's song, it's awash in Old Testament references. There are somewhere north of 30 references, 30 to 33 references and allusions directly to Old Testament scripture, particularly the Old Testament prophets in this song. But when it all comes together, this is a song of peace, plain and simple, and it gives us something to look forward to with anxious longing to the coming of that peace in all of its fullness. So look with me now, beginning in verse 67, and watch what Zacharias does with this song. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Zacharias first sings of God's salvation. And he begins his song, and he mentions several key things to consider to make this salvation an incredible thing. First, in verse 68, this isn't a salvation that God sends from afar, as though it was something that he delegated to us. No, he visited us. He came himself. He gave of himself to us. He came personally. He didn't just send for his bride. As the song says, from heaven he came and sought her. He came to find her. Throughout the scriptures, the idea of a visitation from God was always something that set the God of Israel and the church apart from any other God, any other religion, the people of Israel apart from any other nation. Ours is a God who is not so transcendent that he's not also immanent. Ours is a God who is not so holy and impassible that he's not also intimately involved with those whom he loves. Ours is a God of relationship. A God of communion, a God of covenant. He visited us. He emptied himself and became like one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He visited us, and in his visitation, he redeemed us. That's the second thing of note here. He accomplished redemption for his people. Now, if you've been in church for very long, you may have lost some ability to sort of see a distinction and nuance between the many words the scriptures use to speak of the work of grace that Jesus has done for us. You got salvation, you got redemption, you got reconciliation, justification, forgiveness. They all kind of run together. To our detriment, we use them almost as though they were interchangeable. Almost as though they had the same meaning. But I hope that you'll consider them each as separate aspects of God's graceful work, every one of them worthy of praise. Because each one of these words is worth meditating on, worth understanding. When you take each one of them, they each have their own shade of meaning, so that taken together, they're like the facets on a fine gem, on a precious gemstone. And you don't want to just look at one, but you put them all together because they add their luster to the whole. They give you a much more beautiful picture when they're all together. In this case, Zechariah speaks of Jesus' redemption of his people. So when you read redemption, don't read salvation. Salvation is the big overarching category. Redemption is part of what it means to be saved. Justification is part of what it means to be saved. This one's going to throw you for a loop. Sanctification is part of what it means to be saved. But in this case, Zechariah speaks of Jesus' redemption. Now, redemption is the idea of purchasing someone or something at a price. Most specifically, of paying the cost to free someone from bondage or from slavery. Many slaves in ancient culture were, in some sense, voluntary slaves, in the sense that they sold themselves into slavery because of a debt that they owed or because of some need that could be offset by their slavery. And redemption would pay that debt off and provide freedom for the slave. Christ paid the debt that we owed when he died the death we deserved. And as a result of his death, we go free. But pay attention, that won't happen for 33 or so more years. And Zacharias is speaking of it in the past tense. He has visited us, and he has accomplished redemption for his people. At this point, Jesus hadn't even been born yet. This is Mary's 6 months along. Well, no, she's 3 months along. She's still got two trimesters to go. She's got 6 months to go. Jesus isn't even born, but Zechariah speaks of it as though it were past tense, as though it already happened. You have to wonder if, even as Zechariah sang these words, did he really know what they would mean? You have to wonder if he had any concept of what was actually coming out of his mouth. You and I know the cost of our redemption. We're on this side of history from the crucifixion. And that makes it all the more poignant and powerful that God the Son, rather than choosing to somehow delegate it out or simply forego it altogether, instead visited us to accomplish this costly redemption himself. A redemption that could only have been accomplished by Jesus Christ himself. Because he and he alone is mighty to save. That's the third thing Zacharias points out about the salvation of our God. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation. The horns are the business end of an ox or bull. If you don't believe me, ask somebody who deals with oxes or bulls. I'm not interested. Bulls scare me like wasps. I'm afraid of them. I'm not ashamed to admit it. The horns are the business end. They're the symbol of power and might. They're the symbol of majesty and strength. You go shoot a deer, it's nice to fill the freezer, but it's even nicer if they got a big majestic rack on them, right? They're the symbol of beauty and majesty and strength, the symbol of power. And in Zechariah's song, Jesus Christ is the horn of God. He's the power of God made flesh, the might and the majesty and the strength of God, who would ironically prove out the greatness of his majesty by dying a shame-filled criminal's death upon a cross before rising again in glory and power 3 days later. Jesus, as Zacharias is saying it here, as he's presenting it, would be the business end of God's plan to redeem. But how do we even know that Zacharias is singing of Jesus and not John here? I mean, he's singing at the occasion is John's birth. So how do we know he's even singing about Jesus? Maybe he thinks this is all about John. Maybe he anticipates John's going to be something greater than he is going to be. How do we know? Because of what he says next. Verse 69, God raised up this horn of salvation, quote, in the house of David, his servant. Zacharias was a priest in the temple. That means he was a Levite. And Elizabeth would have been a Levite. And that means that John would have been a Levite. David was not of the tribe of, He was of the tribe of Judah. So this can't be John, because he was raised up in the house of David. It has to be the promised Davidic king, the Judaic king. Not Elizabeth's baby, but Mary's. But that's not really the point Zacharias is raising here. Now, the fourth thing Zacharias says about the salvation of God is that it is the fulfillment of his word, of his promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise and covenant, but he's also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and covenant. If you glance down to verse 73, he's the fulfillment of the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. In fact, Jesus, according to Zacharias, is the fulfillment of all the promises of God made through his holy prophets of old. Again, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. So Zacharias first blesses God for his salvation. That's the first thing that we get in this entire song, is a blessing upon God for his salvation overall. A salvation that isn't a human invention, but a divine visitation. Not a worldly redemption, but a holy redemption. A display of God's strength and power and majesty, and a fulfillment of his promises, and all of that, every aspect of that, summed up in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the visitation of God. He was God made flesh. He is our redemption, who gave himself as the payment to provide freedom from the sin that had enslaved us and promised us only condemnation and death. He is the display of God's strength and power and majesty, whether we want to see that in his meekness and servanthood or whether in his judgment and consummation. And he's the fulfillment of every promise made by God. Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise made by God. So much so that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, and you gotta love the way he says this. Memorize this verse. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. In him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. What a great verse that is. What a great verse. Zechariah blesses God for salvation, for the fact that he has been saved. And then he goes on to bless him for what he has been saved from. You'll see it in verse 71. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now again, I'm not sure that Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking God's very words, fully understood the scope of what was coming out of his mouth. In the cultural situation of Jesus' birth, the Jewish people were anxiously longing and expecting and looking forward to Messiah. In fact, if you study the history of this time, there were Messiahs everywhere. Messiahs coming out of the woodwork, okay? And so you got the Maccabees and you got the, you know, all these folks rising up, the hammer, you know, rising up. You got a guy in ancient Jewish culture was called the hammer. You got to think about this. So they got these Messiahs rising up out of everywhere. They're looking for a Messiah under every stone and under every leaf. Where can we find a Messiah? So they were anxiously longing for a Messiah, but the salvation they hoped for was kind of a one-dimensional shadow of the salvation God intended to provide. They were looking for a political salvation. A Messiah who would rule and conquer and deliver them from the oppression of their human enemies and political threats. They were very focused on what human government could accomplish through a Messiah. And so that was where they were. These were people who had suffered greatly at the hands of other nations for generations, much of it as a result of God's judgment on their sin. But they were looking for someone who would deliver them from this oppression. They longed for the day when God would deliver them, and they expected that deliverance to come through the advent of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. I'm inclined to think that when Zechariah sings of salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, it's probably this kind of salvation he has in mind. It's this political, military, security kind of salvation from human enemies. And don't make any mistakes here. God will provide that salvation ultimately. But the salvation of God goes so much further than that. The salvation of God goes so far beyond that because we have more enemies than that, don't we? We have a lot of enemies. God will deliver all his children from all earthly enemies. There is coming a day when Christ will rule and all of the enemies of the people of God will be eliminated, whether through judgment or through conversion. One of the best ways to eliminate an enemy is to make him a brother. So in one way or another, God's going to eliminate all of our enemies. Zechariah was right to long for the day in which all political tension is a thing of distant memory, a thing when the threat of war will be nothing more than a set of stories grandparents will tell incredulous children about the past. When racism and delusions and ethnic supremacy and xenophobia and greed and violence and injustice are all things of the nearly forgotten past. That Zechariah was right to think that Jesus Christ would mark the end of those things and all other earthly enemies. He longed for that day, and so should we. The day is coming. The day is coming. But we have so many more enemies than that. Satan and the other demonic powers are our enemies. And we will have salvation from their oppression and the work that they do to destroy us and lead us away from God. Sickness and death, are those enemies? I would say they are. We'll have salvation from them. Death is the last enemy to be overcome, but it will be overcome. It will be. Pain and sorrow. Anybody ever faced either of those enemies? But God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and if we will even have need of tear ducts in heaven, it will only be to cry tears of joy in his presence for eternity. Sin is my enemy. How about you? Sin in me? I'll have salvation from that too, because I'll be conformed to the image of the Son, and no longer will sin remain in me. All of these enemies and more will be dealt with, and only then will our salvation be complete. So as we speak of our salvation to each other, we ought to speak of it as though we know the breadth and the depth of the salvation that God intends to carry out, the comprehensiveness of this thing that we call salvation. I think we make salvation way, way, way too small in the evangelical church. I think we make it way, way, way too limited. When we speak of our salvation solely in terms of the past tense, as though that salvation had, all that salvation entailed, all that it contained, all that it implied had already happened in us, and what stood before you that was the accomplished end product, we neuter it of much of its beauty and make of it something rather lackluster in comparison to what God intended. If the only time you ever speak of salvation, you speak of it in the past tense, I was saved, I think you're doing a great injustice to yourself and others, and certainly doing a great injustice to the idea of salvation biblically. If I have been saved and what you see now is the final result, then the salvation of God, frankly, leaves much to be desired, doesn't it? Yeah? I wonder if I said, if you have been saved, but I said, if I have been saved and I'm the final result, then much to be desired. Y'all are like, yeah, I absolutely. It's true, though. But if I have been saved and I am being saved, and I will yet be saved. Isn't that something to look forward to? If this is as good as it gets, if everything has been accomplished, this is one of the main reasons I'm a premillennialist, but I'm going to have to, that's a different sermon for a different day. If what God has inaugurated in me will yet be fulfilled in all its fullness once I've been delivered from all my enemies and not just the penalty of my own sin, then what great anticipation and expectation awaits me. But I'm still looking for an advent because I know that when Christ returns, he's going to bring all that he had begun to consummation, to completion. He'll finish what he started. And when he does, I'll have salvation from every enemy, from the hand of everyone and everything that hates me. Listen, I'll even be saved from me. And if that doesn't sound like good news to you, we have very different lives. I'm looking forward to being saved from me because I'm probably my own greatest enemy. And for that, with Zechariah, I can hardly but help to bless God. There's one final aspect to this salvation that this just isn't about salvation in itself and what I'm saved from. It's also about what I'm saved to, and that's very straightforward. We are saved, according to verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. If you don't desire to serve God in this way, if serving God with a whole heart isn't something you long to do finally, wholeheartedly, something that you long to be able to do without distraction, without sort of an ADD-like inability to remain focused and zoomed in on devotion to God, if you don't long for the ability to engage in sustained, uninterrupted, fully devoted, God-conscious service, the kind of service that makes everything you do in life, from washing the dishes to banging on a keyboard in a cubicle to raising children to singing in a choir at church or preaching the word, an act of joy-filled worship to our God, then I would spend some time praying and considering that. I'd consider it a warning sign, a red flag. I'd consider it a point of concern. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that if you don't serve God that way, then you have reason for concern. If that's the case, we're all in trouble. Every single one of us. What I'm saying is that if you don't desire to serve God that way, it may be cause for introspection and repentance, because the child of God, having been delivered and saved by God's complete mercy and grace, having come to be convinced that God knows what's best, that he's the only true source of satisfaction and joy, that all that he says and all that he does is good and right and joy-producing, will instinctively desire nothing more than to serve with a whole heart for the rest of his or her days. The problem is that our servicer is broken. It doesn't work very well. There's a big out-of-order sign over our devotion. So we serve, but we do it in fits and starts. We do it forgetfully. We'll begin serving, then we'll lose sight of the God we're serving for the sake of the service, right? We get so wrapped up in what we're doing, we forget why we're doing it. We do it selfishly. We set out in service to God and somehow find ourselves furthering our own agendas and our own reputations and our own glory. We do it poorly. We fail as often as we succeed, if not more. And so knowing our frailty and knowing our proneness to wander and stumble, knowing the threats our enemies pose to our service of God, we serve fearfully. Or for some of us, for fear that we simply won't get it right, we just give up serving at all. That's, you know, am I really doing it? I hear people ask me this. People have come to me with this tension in them all the time, and they'll say, I don't know if I'm doing this for myself or for God. I don't understand if I'm doing this to further my own agenda. I have a hard enough time discerning my own heart. I don't know if I did this because it fulfills me or because it fulfills God. I don't know if it's sinful or if it's holy. And my answer to them is usually both. Like, you got to understand this idea that we have that we can separate who we are into the holy side and the unholy side. It's just not real. Martin Luther called us simul justus et peccator, that we're at the same time justified and sinners. And that's everything you do is that mixture. You're a justified sinner and you're going to behave like a justified sinner. So is there some aspect of your service to God that is in full devotion to Him? Absolutely. Is there some aspect of your devotion to God that is sinful and twisted? Absolutely. Don't fret over it. Just jump in and serve. Do the best that you can. Try to focus on your fits and starts. Try to get to where you need to be. Isn't it wonderful, though, to know that part of the salvation we long for and expect has to do with what we were saved to? Namely, unbroken, uninterrupted, effortless, and fail-proof service to our God without fear for the rest of our days, which, by the way, will never end. Never end. To some, it may be odd to say that we long for the day when we will serve God without fear for eternity. Some people might go, you know, eternity of service doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to me, but those who think that way have clearly never experienced the joys of serving God with a whole heart. The absolute euphoric joy. Those of us who have at best, because let's be honest, this is the best we can hope for. Those of us who at best have had flashes of that kind of wholehearted devotion, moments of that kind of single-minded service, long to be able to live and dwell there forever. Oh, how I would love to be able to remain in that zone, to remain focused. What a wonderful day to look forward to. Now, all of this is wonderful, but how can we be sure that this day is coming? How do we know that this is going to happen? How do we live in anticipation of the day that may or may not be for us? What guarantee do we have that we will enjoy all of these things? And I'm glad you asked that, but I hate to tell you, you're all going to be silent until all these things come to pass. Just kidding. I'm no Gabriel. Although this is the word of God. We can be assured of this expectation. God built that into the plan. And here's where John finally comes into this picture, where John finally enters into Zechariah's song. Take a look at John's role beginning in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. How will He do that? How will He prepare the people for the glory of the day of salvation that Zechariah has just described? I keep wanting to say Zacchaeus. These are not the same guys. The glory that Zechariah has just described. Verse 77. To give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. The salvation comes by way of the forgiveness of sins. All that Zechariah has said up to this point is still, at least in part, future. Redemption has happened in Christ. The price has been paid, but our redemption is not complete. For instance, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, not only we, but all of creation groans in anxious anticipation of the what? Redemption of our bodies. So it's not complete. Our redemption has been accomplished, but it's not yet consummated. Every time you wake up with a bad back, you can say amen to that. It's not yet done. Christ is the horn of God's salvation, the power and the majesty and the glory. And we saw that in part, in glorious, magnificent part, but still only in part at the resurrection. But He will come again in undeniable power and glory, the likes of which the world has never seen before since the creation of man. God has shown us that the yes to all of His promises is in Christ, but He's not yet brought every promise to fulfillment. Trust me when I say He will. He will. He's delivered us from the enemy and the penalty and the power of our sin and from the condemnation that it demanded. But we've not been delivered from death once and for all. It's appointed to every man to die once. We've not been delivered from sickness or from pain or from suffering or from sadness. We've not been delivered from war or from social injustice or from need. We've not been delivered from the presence of our sin, not from the propensity to still be enticed by its empty promises to our flesh. But while all of that, all those things we've just described are yet still future, things that are not yet completed in the salvation of our God, there's one huge, magnificent aspect of our salvation that, having been received now, guarantees that we will see and participate in all of that then, and that is the forgiveness of sins. The true foundation of our salvation, this forgiveness that comes by the tender mercy of our God. Understand, God isn't the angry, condemning, rule-keeping God that so many people try to portray him as. Now, make no mistake, he is holy. He is just. He will not leave sin unpunished. But in his tender mercy, he punished sin in his own son so that you wouldn't get what you deserved from his justice. That's what mercy means. It's another one of these nuanced words that we tend to conflate with other words. Grace is unmerited favor. That's grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do. Not getting what you do deserve. And by his tender mercy, the sunrise from on high visited us. Jesus came like the brilliant colors of dawn to shine upon those of us, every one of us, who sat in darkness of sin and death and rebellion and ignorance. And just as John prepared the way for the Christ, Jesus, ushered in the way of forgiveness, mercy, tenderness, and ultimately, peace. Isn't that what it says here? The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that what this is all about? That's kind of what we're all longing for. Aren't these the things that, all this stuff we've been talking about, that I need salvation from, that you need from salvation from, all these things that we've been saved from, all this that we're going to be saved to, if I boil it all down, aren't these things simply just those things that rob me of my peace? Those things that steal peace from me, all of my enemies, all of my fear, these things that make peace an elusive, endangered reality in my life. For some of us, they make peace all but extinct. But Christ has come to offer forgiveness of sins. Wherein lies the knowledge of salvation? In the knowledge of salvation, we find a promise of future experiential peace so great that when I really allow myself to meditate and dwell upon it, it offers a spiritual and internal peace now which defies all understanding. If I know what's coming, I can weather what's now. If I know what's coming, I can survive what's now. And I can do it in the peace, knowing that peace, external peace, is coming to match my internal peace. Understand? Now again, fits and starts. We're going to mess it up. We're going to lose sight. But that peace is ours to be had. All the while, that future peace which empowers my present peace is the focus of my longing. It's the focus of my anticipation, my delight, my expectation. So with every believer throughout all of biblical history, once again, we look forward to the advent of Jesus Christ, to his coming, his visitation. Only this time, the visit won't be temporary. It's not going to be a 33-year passing through and then back up to heaven. This time the visit will be eternal, and the peace of his salvation will be with him. One of the things that makes this time of the year so joyful and exciting, so magical, is the sense that something big is coming. Something big is coming that will allow us, if only for a little while, to forget our problems and fears and all the enemies of life that assail us. The season promises contentment, peace, finally, and if only just briefly. Advertisers know it, of course, don't they? But you're being bombarded with this message every day. The message you get all throughout this time of the year is something's wrong with your life. We can fix that. If you just buy this product, if you just get this thing, if you just buy a big Lexus and put a bow on it for Christmas, your life, look at everyone in our commercial. They're all happy, right? They have no problems. They have a Lexus, and it's got a bow. I used to make fun of people who you know, those commercials. Because I would say, who buys a Lexus for someone for Christmas? Like, really? But then I was, like, mocking that one time. I think it was maybe last Advent, actually. And so somebody, I'm not going to mention any names, but some husband around here came up to me and sheepishly said, I bought my wife a Lexus for Christmas. And now I don't make fun of them anymore. I just want to be your friend. So if you're going to buy Lexuses for people, you just let me know and I'll take you to lunch. Holiday promises peace. The advertisers promise peace and contentment and satisfaction, but the promises turn out to be fleeting at best. But Advent promises more. The gospel promises a peace that never ends. The gospel promises a true end to life's enemies, a true and lasting contentment, real satisfaction for one. The coming of something infinitely greater than a new Lexus, or whatever else it is on your list. So let the holiday spirit draw you into the anticipation and excitement it's so good at drawing you into. There's nothing wrong with feeling that excitement and that anticipation and that looking forward to the coming day. But don't let it stop on December 25th, 2017. Use that feeling, harness that, and let it sort of catapult you beyond what's happening on December 25th, 2017 to the real day of peace and hope and joy. Not just an Advent 2,000 years ago to celebrate, as spectacular as that was and is, but also an Advent that's promised to happen again in the future. And then bless God with Zacharias as you consider the wonder of the salvation that's been offered to you and as you look forward to the day of its fulfillment at the return of the Lord. Allow your anticipation in this time of the year to go, do I look forward to that day that way? Or more? Should be more. And yet, I think if we're honest, we don't generally live lives of anticipation. We don't generally live lives of expectation. We're very forgetful people. We get caught up in whatever else is going on, especially this time of the year. Let's enter into those things that this season brings, but let's allow those things to push us past those things to terminate on greater things. The coming of Christ, the Advent season. It's not enough to stick the sticker on your car that says Christ is the reason for Christmas or keep Christ in Christmas because we have a war on Christmas, you know. It's not enough unless you're actually willing to do it. Let's push past and let's bless God for what's coming. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful that we can live lives of anticipation, that we look forward to and long for the day of Christ's coming and consummation. Day of peace. A day when all will be set right, fully and finally, once and for all. We look forward to that day with anxious longing, and we say with the scriptures, even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.